God's Word is filled with paradoxes. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for July provides lenses to evaluate and bring clarity to these paradoxes. It's titled, Faith That Sees Through the Culture. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Faith That Sees Through the Culture, 1-800-325-3040.
The left is saying stare decisis, stare decisis, stare decisis when it comes to abortion. And that reason is that the language of Roe cannot be sustained by the Constitution of the United States.
If we would just take a pen and underline every time he mentions the Father, Jesus makes it crystal clear that we don't have a vote in this matter.
The reason to be a Lutheran, marry a Lutheran, stay a Lutheran, is so that I am always receiving this grace in a church that's preaching it in Christ crucified for me.
Pastors, thankful for the last 10 years of Issues, Etc., give thanks to God. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation.
You could say that his prophetic ministry spans the Old and the New Testament. There's no prophet like this. In a lot of ways, Elijah, he is first found there in 1 Kings, the middle of the book, and he just pops up out of nowhere. He's a miracle-working prophet that confronts the political regime that was ruling Israel there, calling it to repentance, stopping the sky from raining for a period of time until God's judgment is ready to be meted out against that political regime. He appears at the end of the Old Testament in the prophet Malachi, promised as the forerunner of the Messiah. And there he is in the New Testament in an odd relationship to that Old Testament, New Testament prophet John the Baptist. And there again, Elijah appears near the end of Jesus' own earthly ministry on the Mount of Transfiguration with Moses. Elijah is an odd one. Among the prophets, he's probably most known as a miracle worker. Big miracles that God did through the hand of Elijah. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the prophet Elijah, and then we'll spend some time in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, host of a weekly radio talk show called Redeemer Theological Academy, beginning a series with him on the prophets and the divine tribunal. We'll talk about the judgment seat of God throughout the prophets. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. Feel free to join us with questions or comments. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Our Twitter address, @issuesetc. And the Issues, Etc. listener comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to remember the prophet Elijah, he is remembered tomorrow, July the 20th, by the church. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the new Concordia Commentary on 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. Dr. Meyer, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's great to be back.
Elijah is like the other prophets in many ways, but in some ways he's seemingly different. It's not that the other prophets didn't necessarily perform miracles, but Elijah's ministry and then that ministry that follows his, of that of Elisha, seem to be filled with all kinds of spectacular miracles. Why is this?
Elijah was raised up by God to deal with a crisis, a religious crisis, and this was in the northern kingdom of Israel. The first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam I, had instituted a perverted worship of Yahweh, the true God of Israel. He had erected the golden calves, one in Bethel, one in Dan, and instituted a false priesthood counter to the Torah, and also changed the religious calendar. And so he changed the way Yahweh was supposed to be worshipped. And so that was one religious mistake and a blow for the spiritual life of the northern kingdom. But then on top of that, Ahab became king, and then his wife was Jezebel, coming over from Phoenicia. And she was an ardent worshiper of Baal. And she got her husband Ahab to join her in this worship. And also then they both began to promote Baalism as the chief religion. in the Northern Kingdom. So this was certainly another major blow against the religious health of the Northern Kingdom. And at this point of crisis, then God raised up the prophet Elijah to meet this situation and to be his representative and his spokesman. And so at this time, yes, Elijah performs miracles, or God performs the miracles through him. And this is what the situation called for. This was to help the prophet in his ministry, but also to make it very clear to the people who truly was God, who truly was omnipotent. And so to drive home this message, we have all these miracles being performed. But again, the situation called for this, and God knew exactly what to do.
So can we say, we need to kind of set it in this context, that this great apostasy that is enacted under these two kings, and the one that Elijah deals with mostly is Ahab, this great apostasy comes on the heels of perhaps what one might consider the golden age of David and Solomon, doesn't it?
It does, except for this consideration that Solomon, in the second half of his reign, changed. He changed for the worse, and he had less zeal for the Lord. And in fact, the text of Kings tells us that he had all these foreign wives, and they had their foreign gods, and they persuaded Solomon to join them in their worship of their foreign gods. And so it's a very unhappy scene at the end of Solomon's reign in 1 Kings chapter 11. And so we can say that set the stage for these aberrations then which follow his reign. So it was golden through the time of David and golden through the first half of Solomon's reign, but then the second half took a turn for the worse, and that led then to what followed.
This division of the kingdom, Solomon and David had ruled over more or less a united kingdom, Solomon especially, but this division of the kingdom, is this God's judgment on the apostasy that was already at work?
Yes, it is. It's God's judgment on Solomon in particular because of his heart turning away from the Lord and going after these foreign gods. And so the righteous anger of the Lord was stirred up, and then he tore the kingdom from the house of David, and then he gave it to Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom. God reserved one tribe for the house of David. That was the tribe of Judah. Now, also with the tribe of Judah, partially the tribe of Benjamin, which is right next to Judah. But then there were the 10 tribes of the north, which went apart then. They went their own way. The northern kingdom was formed. But this came about because of God's judgment on the house of David and then Solomon for his going astray.
So let's talk a little bit about where we first meet Elijah. Where do we meet him in 1 Kings, and what do we know about him?
Well, it's very interesting, Todd, because we meet him in 1 Kings chapter 17, and he just bursts onto the scene. There's no preamble to this, no leading up to this. All of a sudden, boom, there he is. He explodes onto the pages of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 17. And he confronts Elijah, and he says to him that there's going to be no dew nor rain except at my word. And so he makes this major proclamation. He prefaces it this way: as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. And then he has this prediction: there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, this was a major announcement and a real slap in the face of Ahab and also in the worship of Baal. Consider this, that Elijah's name means Yahweh is my God. So, Eli, my God, and then Yah, shortened for Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. And so, basically, he comes to Ahab and says, in your face, Ahab, Yahweh is my God. And then this announcement, neither dew nor rain except at my word. And consider that in the ancient Near East, Baal was considered the storm god. He was the god who sent the dew and also the rain, which was so necessary for life in the ancient Near East. And then to have a drought was a major disaster. So that's why the people were worshiping Baal and counting on him to send the rain so they could have crops and life would go on and so forth. And so Elijah says, there's going to be neither dew nor rain except at my word, and I'm a servant of Yahweh. So this was really drawing the line and showing Ahab who truly is God.
At the same time, God makes a promise to Elijah to preserve his life. Talk about that.
Well, after making that announcement, Elijah's not going to hang around. And God tells him then to hide himself at the brook Cherith, a remote ravine through which this brook flowed. And Elijah then could drink water from the brook. And then God miraculously sent ravens to bring him food. And so that went on for a while, but he had to get away from Ahab and especially from Jezebel. She was the evil force, we might say, behind Ahab, although Ahab willingly went along with her. But Jezebel had this hatred for the true worshipers of Yahweh, for the true prophets of Yahweh. And in fact, she had carried on a persecution and was killing the prophets of Yahweh. So Elijah had to flee, and he did so at God's command to this brook in this ravine, and God provided for him. But then the brook dried up because there was no rain. And then at that point, the word of the Lord came to him, and he told Elijah then to go over into Phoenicia to a city there or a town by the name of Zarephath, and he would meet a widow there, and he was supposed to live with the widow then.
This is where some of the beginnings of the miracles and his kind of wanderings outside the people of God, yet the prophet all along is preserved. Tell us about his first encounter there with that widow of Zarephath.
Well, apparently God had already appeared to her and told her that this prophet was going to come to her and that he was going to live with her. And so she's not that surprised to see Elijah. And she's at the point of death. She was going to make a little bit of bread yet and feed herself and her children. And then she was going to die. But then Elijah shows up and he tells her to, bring him some water and to also bring him some bread. And then he gives her the promise, don't be concerned because the Lord is going to provide for us. And so that jar of flour will never run out, and that jug of oil will never run out either. And so he's indicating that there's going to be miraculous provision of food for all of them. And of course, that's what takes place.
The famine continues, and Ahab has a plan in order to try and seek out some water. It says he called Obadiah, who was over the household. And Obadiah is noted as a man who fears the Lord greatly. What is Ahab's response to this ongoing divine judgment of the famine?
Well, Ahab doesn't like it. And one result has been this, that it's greatly weakened the northern kingdom. After the years of famine, this went on for 3.5 years. We know that, for example, from the end of the book of James. As this famine progressed and continued, the northern kingdom, without food, without supplies, was greatly reduced in power. And so we have this scene in 1 Kings chapter 18 where Ahab now himself going out trying to find a little bit of grass for the horses, trying to find some water, and he also has his chief steward, the steward over his household, Obadiah, doing this as well. Now that these two men are going out and looking for this kind of, this kind of provision, shows us that Ahab has been greatly reduced, and a number of his servants now have departed because he can't sustain them, he can't pay them, and so this has been very hard on the kingship of Ahab. But we also know from Obadiah that Ahab, at the prompting of Jezebel, has been seeking for Elijah. He's been looking for him. And he sent his messengers into various countries and asking, do they know where Elijah is. And they say, well, we don't know where he is. And he makes them swear that this is the case. He's not there. So he has been desperately trying to find Elijah, but of course without success. The ironic thing is this, that Elijah is now in hiding, or he has been in hiding in Phoenicia, and that's Jezebel's homeland. But, you know, that's sort of an ironic twist there, and a little attack against Baalism. And also interesting that Baal could not keep the widow and her family alive, but Yahweh could do that by his miraculous provision of food. Yes, but so now God has told Elijah to go back into Israel and to meet with Ahab. And so Elijah then encounters this Obadiah, this chief steward, as he's looking for a bit of grass. And Obadiah is surprised to see Elijah, but he recognizes him. And then Elijah tells him, okay, I want to set up this meeting with Ahab, your master. Tell him to come here and I'll meet with him. And the reaction of Obadiah is a little bit humorous. He's concerned now that the Spirit of the Lord will take away Elijah, and then Ahab will come, not find Elijah, and kill Obadiah in anger. But then Elijah assures him, okay, Obadiah, it's all right, I'll stay here, and I will indeed meet with Ahab. This Obadiah is a brave man. He's very resourceful. He's a true worshiper. So this is an interesting position. He's the chief steward of Ahab's house, also Jezebel's house, and he has a very important position, but he is this believer, true believer in Yahweh, and in fact, he has hidden true prophets of Yahweh and saved them from being killed by Jezebel. 50 in one cave and 50 in another cave, and he's secretly been providing them with food. So again, he's a brave man, resourceful, and Elijah knows that he will carry forth his message to King Ahab, and that there will indeed be this meeting.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest, remembering the prophet Elijah on this Thursday afternoon, July the 19th. The church remembers Elijah on the 20th of July. When we come back, they do meet. And Ahab has a name for Elijah. It is Troubler of Israel. The meeting turns out to be far more successful for Elijah than it is for Ahab and his cohort. We'll talk about that after this.
We would like to overlook the difficulty of daily repentance and death to our sins in the interest of progressing to a more advanced spirituality.
Rebecca Curtis from her new audiobook, Ladylike, Living Biblically.
Somehow, spiritual advancement always amounts to our getting to spend more time on the things we like and calling it stewardship or service.
You can purchase and download an audio version of Ladylike, Living Biblically at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. Ladylike, Living Biblically by Rebecca Curtis and Rose Adel.
Lutherans for Life is the Lutheran Federal Credit Union Ministry of the Month. During July, if you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or if you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutherans for Life. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran Federal Credit Union. Good for you. Good for the church. LutheranFCU.org.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt. And the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.
Looking for a foreign language program that will revolutionize your students' vocabulary knowledge and their understanding of grammar? How about a program that teaches critical thinking skills too? Look no further than Memoria Press's Latin curriculum. Students of all ages can use these Latin study programs. Give your students the language of medicine and law today. Visit memoriapress.com and save $5 on your next order by using the coupon code LPR17. Memoria Press, a classical Christian education that works.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the prophet Elijah, remembered by the church on July 20th. Dr. Walter E. Meyer III of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, is our guest. So the meeting has been set up, and when Ahab finally sees Elijah, he refers to him as the troubler of Israel. What does that mean?
Well, it means that Ahab doesn't get it. Ahab thinks that this drought in Israel and the disastrous results coming from that drought are the fault of Elijah because he's been the servant of Yahweh and he made that pronouncement. And that pronouncement of no rain or dew, that was an insult to Baal. And Baal now, enraged, has actually been the one withholding the rain and the dew. But again, the blame would fall with Elijah. And so Ahab simply does not yet get it that Elijah is the true prophet of the one true God.
The meeting that is proposed here now by Elijah is kind of an ultimate showdown between this enormous number of Baal prophets and just himself on a mountain in order to see who could send fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice. Tell us the story.
Yes, Elijah sets this up, and he has total trust in the Lord as to what will be the outcome. And actually, you could consider this, he's setting a trap. He's setting a trap for the prophets of Baal, 450. The text also talks about 400 prophets of Asherah, a leading goddess, Canaanite goddess. And these were prophets who ate at Jezebel's table, the text tells us. She supported them. They had state support, and she was the primary one doing this. And so he tells Ahab to gather these prophets to the top of Mount Carmel, and he will meet there. And then he sets up the terms for the showdown. And you, yes, Todd, you have given the terms. In other words, both would build, both groups, actually Elijah, then by himself, and all these prophets of Baal and Asherah. So Elijah and then these prophets would build an altar. Each would build an altar and then kill a bull, slaughter a bull, and put that on top of the altar, on top of wood on the altar. And then here were the terms. The God who sends fire from heaven to consume the sacrifice, he is God. And the people who were there, the lay people who were there, these representatives of the Israelites of the northern kingdom, said, yeah, this is good. This is a good situation. This is fine. You have well spoken, Elijah. Good. Let's see what happens. And Elijah then gives the prophets of Baal and Asherah the first turn. I mean, they have a go at it first. And so they do this. They build the altar. They have wood on the altar. They kill the bull, put it on top, the pieces on top of the altar. And then they pray for Baal to send fire from heaven. Elijah set up the contest in a way that would be very pleasing to them. Because after all, Baal was the storm god. He sent the rain, he sent the dew, but his voice was the thunder and his spear was the lightning bolt. And so, yes, they were confident, these prophets of Baal, that Baal would send his spear, his lightning bolt from heaven, and certainly set the sacrifice on fire. But of course, that didn't happen. And Elijah gave them, you know, most of the day to plead with Baal. And so they began going through their pagan practices, trying to win the sympathy of Baal. You know, as the day goes on, Elijah can't refrain from making fun of them and mocking them, and also the god Baal. Perhaps he's asleep. Perhaps he's away on a journey. You've got to cry out louder. And so they become more desperate as the time goes on. And the text says that they cut themselves with swords and lances, and the blood was flowing. And again, that was another pagan practice. Certainly that would draw the sympathy of the god. And surely after that, then he would respond and send the fire. But of course, that didn't happen. And so toward the end of the day, you know, about the time of the evening sacrifice, Elijah gathers the people to himself. He's indicating, okay, prophets of Baal, you've had your turn. You've had long enough. Now it's my turn. And so he builds an altar there, 12 stones, you know, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel. And then, you know, besides putting wood on the altar and cutting up the bull and putting the pieces on the altar, you know what happens. He has all this water poured on top of the sacrifice. And that water must have been stored in cisterns. Some have suggested it comes from the Mediterranean Sea, but there was some source for that water. And, you know, 12 jugs. There is the number 12 again. And so the sacrifice is soaked. The altar is soaked and it's dripping with water. And in fact, Elijah has also dug a trench around the altar and the water flows. And he has that trench also filled with water. And just to make it very clear, okay, what's going to happen next, people? And Elijah was confident, absolutely sure of what was going to happen. He's indicating what is going to happen is not by some coincidence, not an accident, you know, some accidental spark flying through the air and now hitting the sacrifice and setting it on fire. His pouring water on top of everything so many times would prevent that thought. And then he has the prayer, and he mentions the covenant God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and recalling all the promises that God had given to the patriarchs. And this covenant then, a privilege for Israel, and they were to be devoted to the worship and service then of this covenant God, Yahweh. And the main thing of the covenant was the coming Messiah who would be coming from the people of Israel. So all that was brought to the people's mind with Elijah's prayer. And so he prays to the Lord, you know, show that you are God. And of course, that is what happens. And now the fire comes from heaven. And the text is very clear. The fire consumed everything on the altar. It consumed the altar, the stones, and licked up all the water that was around the altar. And so this was an astounding, amazing, dramatic scene. And the people can do nothing but cry out, Yahweh, He is God. Yahweh, He is God. And then Elijah tells the people, seize these prophets of Baal. And we can also assume the prophets of Asherah as well. And the people do that. And he brings everybody down to a brook. He takes them away from this sacred place, from this place of the theophany of Yahweh, or God manifesting his presence, his power. Takes them from that sacred place down the mountain, and there he has these prophets slaughtered. And some people think, wow, that's pretty extreme. But no, Elijah was simply following the Torah, the word of God, especially as it's given in the book of Deuteronomy, where God says, you shall not tolerate a false prophet in your midst. That prophet shall be put to death. So he was simply following the word of God. So yes, God gave Elijah a tremendous victory there on Mount Carmel, and it was great, unmistakable proof to the people, and Ahab included. Ahab was there seeing this as to who truly was God.
And yet this does not dissuade Jezebel, even when Ahab returns and recounts the entire thing for him. She is more determined to destroy Elijah.
Yes. Well, you know, we might also consider what happened with Ahab. And can't be altogether certain on this, but Todd, my reading of the text is that this event on Mount Carmel had a profound effect on Ahab, at least for a while. Now, he didn't become a convert to the true faith. He was not a monotheistic believer in Yahweh. But now he has even greater respect for Yahweh and for his prophets. And so he comes to Jezreel. Elijah's running before his chariot to Jezreel. And then Ahab recounts to Jezebel all that's happened. And Jezebel is enraged, and now she is determined to kill Elijah. But consider this. She sends to Elijah not a cohort of soldiers to arrest him and drag him to the palace for execution or to kill him on the spot. She sends simply a messenger, one messenger. Elijah's location was known, but she simply sends one messenger. And she also says this, "Tomorrow at this time, I will make your life like the life of one of those prophets, those dead prophets whom Elijah executed." Now, why does she say tomorrow about this time? And it seems that, you know, Ahab has forbidden her from killing Elijah. He will not allow that to happen. And that's one impact. That's evidence of the impact that the event on Carmel has had on Ahab. So he prevents Jezebel from killing Elijah. And so Jezebel thinks, well, what can I do then? So she says tomorrow, perhaps she's hoping to work on her husband throughout the day and overnight so that by tomorrow he'll change his mind. Or else she's saying, I'm going to try and scare Elijah off. You know, I can't kill him now, but I'm going to threaten him. And so it's going to come, Elijah, and she's hoping to scare him off. And that's what the text indicates happened.
Real quickly, before we take our break, is this the place where Elijah is now going to pray and permit the rains to return?
Well, as far as that is concerned, that goes back in the chapter 18. And that's before, you know, he comes to Jezreel ahead of the chariot of Ahab. So at the end of chapter 18, indeed, Elijah does pray to the Lord to restore the rain. And that's what God does in answer to the prayer of Elijah. He has to petition the Lord a number of times, and we can think of the Lord then exercising the faith of Elijah. It was for his good. But in the end, indeed, the Lord does answer the prayer of Elijah, and the rains return. There's a tremendous storm. And so God then shows his power. He withheld the rain, and now according to his timetable, according to his will, he restores the rain. After the showdown on Mount Carmel and the dramatic proof that he is the one true God, then he restores the rain.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest. We're talking about the prophet Elijah on this Thursday, July the 19th. He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the New Concordia Commentary on 1 Kings 1 through 11. You can find out more about this great commentary series and this commentary in particular on 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11 at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Give Concordia Publishing House a call any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about the Concordia Commentary Series and Dr. Meyer's Concordia Commentary on 1 Kings 1 through 11. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Well, what happens after this is Elijah flees, but God still has plans. And we'll also talk about the story of Naboth's vineyard and what Elijah has to say from the Lord regarding that.
As you head to the beach this summer, why not skip the trashy paperbacks and stick a few copies of the Lutheran Witness in your tote instead? With insightful articles from some of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's most compelling voices, the Lutheran Witness magazine makes for great reading at the beach, on the front porch, or wherever. Subscribe today at cph.org/witness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
I've written a column in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Confessions of a Well-Intentioned Preacher. It details how I mistakenly ignored or explained away entire parts of Scripture in order to protect my hearers from legalism. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Lyman Stone writes about the certainty he found in the presence of Christ in his word and sacraments, the free online Issues Etc. journal.
Do you find yourself fixing the theology on store-bought greeting cards when you give them to friends and family? Put away that Sharpie. Ed Gruesome.com has greeting cards, art, jewelry, certificates, church banners, housewares, and all sorts of fantastic gifts that proclaim Christ crucified for us. Whether you're a value shopper or a collector, you'll find something at AdCruesome.com. That's ADCRUCEM.com.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
For 28 years, I had the privilege of serving as a chaplain in the United States Navy.
Dr. Dan Gard, retired Rear Admiral and President of Concordia University Chicago, on the need for military chaplains.
During that time, I was able to bring word and sacrament to so many young people and their families, our sons and daughters spread throughout the world. Truly a privilege and an honor. And today, there are other chaplains that must follow. We need more LCMS chaplains in all branches of the military. It's an incredible, amazing mission opportunities to go to places no other pastor can go, but to go with the same tools that any other pastor brings wherever he goes, word and sacrament.
You can find out more about the vocation of military chaplain at lcms.org/armed forces. The LCMS ministry to the armed forces, lcms.org/armed forces. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the prophet Elijah. Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is our guest, author of the New Concordia Commentary on 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. Picking up the story where we left off, she does make this kind of, as you say, kind of a, I don't know, aborted threat against Elijah. But nonetheless, Elijah flees Jezebel's threat and he retreats. What happens next?
Well, let me say this. The Hebrew text at that point is a challenge, and it's probably the most debated text critical issue in 1 Kings. According to the vowel pointing that we have in the text reads, Elijah saw, and he fled for his life. But the witness from the Septuagint, also the Vulgate, has this. He was afraid, and he fled for his life. The letters that we have in the Hebrew text without vowel pointing, they could go either way. He saw or he was afraid. And Todd, I go with that second one. He was afraid. And it's easier to understand, you know, the text, the Hebrew scribes trying to protect the reputation of the great prophet Elijah by changing the text from he was afraid to he saw. Then the other way around, that the text originally read he saw and they changed it to he was afraid. So I go with the witness of the Septuagint there and other Hebrew manuscripts. And we can just put ourselves in the situation. Elijah apparently was hoping after Mount Carmel that there would be great changes taking place in the northern kingdom led by Ahab, and that there would be this religious reformation. But now when this message comes from Jezebel, he's stunned. And he recognizes, well, things really haven't changed that much at all. And so that really, that confuses him somewhat, and that discourages him. That thought, coupled with the fact that at this point, no word came to him from Yahweh. And also, then again, the text following says, and he fled for his life. You know, that leads us to the conclusion that he was afraid and he did flee for his life. He misread the situation in this sense. Jezebel was not actually going to kill him. Ahab would not allow that. But Elijah doesn't know this. And so he thinks, I've got to run now for my life. And so he does. And so he's despondent. He's discouraged. He's emotionally drained. And he runs far south from the northern kingdom through the southern kingdom and down into southern Judah and comes to a southern town. And he leaves his attendant there and goes a day's journey by himself into the wilderness south of Judah. And there he prays to the Lord, you know, I'm no better than my ancestors. In a sense, my ministry has been a failure. And their ministry was a failure too in turning around the people of the northern kingdom. So take my life. Take my life. We see the state that Elijah is in. On the one hand, he fled to save his life, but now he asks the Lord to take his life. So again, he's confused, he's discouraged, he's despondent. And we see now the wonderful, merciful, loving, sensitive God ministering to his minister. And so that's what takes place next in the text.
It's almost a second call for him, isn't it?
Indeed. So God gives him miraculous food through an angel that God sent to him. And Elijah then, on the strength of that food, travels to Mount Horeb. And there he has a meeting with God. And as a result of that meeting, we can say indeed that Elijah is recommissioned.
Tell us the story about there is the call of Elisha in there, but I think I will skip that a little bit and go on to the story of Ahab's treatment of Naboth and the Naboth's vineyard. What is that all about?
Well, what happened there was that Ahab had a summer palace in Jezreel. His main palace was in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom, but he had a summer palace apparently in Jezreel. And right next to his palace in Jezreel was the vineyard of Naboth. And Ahab comes to Naboth and makes him a very fair offer and says, I'll pay you what it's worth. I'll give you a piece of land which is better than this, but please let me have your vineyard. It's right next to my palace. I want to have it for a vegetable garden. But Naboth refuses. And he says, God forbid that I should sell to you the inheritance of my fathers. And see, Naboth was following a guideline in the Torah. And basically it was this, that God is the actual possessor, the owner of the land. And so an Israelite could not sell his tract just when he thought it was good. It wasn't his to sell. And therefore, that was supposed to remain in the family down through the generations. And so that's what Naboth now is saying to Ahab. And Ahab has some knowledge of this Torah language. He's familiar with this. And so he doesn't force it anymore. He doesn't take the vineyard by force. And he goes back to his palace, but he's pouting, and despondent. And Jezebel sees this and asks what's going on. Ahab tells her. And Jezebel sort of bawls him out. Well, you're the king of Israel. This is how you act. But then she takes matters into her own hands. And she sends letters to the elders of Jezreel. And her plan is then to have two false witnesses raised up. And they bring a false charge against Naboth in the front of many witnesses, in the front of a gathering. And poor Naboth has no defense. And this false charge is so serious that it results in Naboth being put to death. And we also know from elsewhere in Scripture, also his sons. And so all these possessors of the vineyard then are out of the way. And Jezebel can then go back and tell Ahab, listen, Naboth is dead, and you can go and possess his vineyard. And so Ahab is eager to do this, and he's there in the vineyard. But in the meantime, God has informed Elijah, and he sends Elijah to meet with Naboth there at the with Ahab there at the vineyard. And then Elijah pronounces the fierce judgment of God on Ahab and his whole family. Now, the Lord has been patient with Ahab. The Lord has been showing Ahab again and again who truly is God. We can even say that God has been trying to win Ahab to the faith. But Ahab has been stubborn in his rejecting the truth. In other words, he's been stubborn in persisting in Baalism and not having Yahweh as his only God. And so now, with this terrible action of Jezebel, and the fault ultimately lies with Ahab, because after all, he's the king and the buck stops with him. Because of this, now God pronounces a terrible judgment on the house of Ahab. And included in the judgment is the prediction that dogs are going to eat up Jezebel. And the text says that when Ahab heard this, this had such an effect on him that he went around meekly, humbly, softly before the Lord, dressed in sackcloth, which is a sign of repentance. And he humbled himself before the Lord. And God saw this, and so he changed somewhat what he had said earlier, and he says, okay, I'm going to bring this disaster not in Ahab's lifetime, but after his lifetime. Now the question comes up, was this a repentance on the part of Ahab unto life, a true, sincere repentance? Hearing that word of law, did that drive him to the gospel, which Elijah had also proclaimed in his ministry? And through that gospel, would Ahab then have been converted? The answer, sadly, is no. And I say that because of what happens at the end of 1 Kings. Ahab is sort of back to his old ways. He hears a true prophet of God, but he refuses to accept the message from the true prophet of God, Micaiah. And he has Micaiah thrown into prison. And he goes against what God had foretold. And he refuses to repent and believe in Yahweh. So because of what we see in the last chapter of 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 22, we come to the sad conclusion that no, Ahab did not have a repentance unto life.
We're talking with Dr. Walter A. Meyer about the prophet Elijah. He's professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the new Concordia Commentary on 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. When we come back, we'll talk about Elijah's end. He doesn't actually end. He kind of continues to go on. He is assumed into heaven. We'll tell that story with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III after this. You can meet and hear Anthony Esselin, John Warwick Montgomery, Ryan Anderson, Bev Yonke, Mark Kaltoff, and Chris Rosebro at the 2018 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 9th and Saturday, November 10th in Dallas, Texas. Early bird registration is $110. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 9th and 10th in Dallas.
40 Years Greatly Blessed is this year's theme at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a special 40th anniversary tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page. Or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Casting Christ's net on the internet. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore, thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority. They've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're studying the Old Testament today here on Issues Etc. 10 more minutes with Dr. Walter A. Meyer III on the prophet Elijah. And then in hour two of Issues Etc., we'll begin a series on the prophets and the divine tribunal, talking about the judgment seat of God with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer, host of a weekly radio show called Redeemer Theological Academy. I think people are puzzled by the unique way in which Elijah is translated into heaven. He doesn't die like the other prophets. We have the death of the other prophets recorded. Even Elijah's death is a rather spectacular one as well, in that even after death, he's able to raise the dead, or God is able to raise the dead through his remains. But Elijah is simply taken up. Can you give us any idea as to why? I mean, it seems fitting for this prophet that he would just exit the scene by the Spirit of God, but what does it mean?
Well, different thoughts come to mind, Todd. One would be this. God was crowning the ministry of Elijah with a wonderful act of vindication, taking him to heaven alive. Also this thought. Jezebel had been determined to kill Elijah, and at one point the prophet had prayed to die. But the Lord, in essence, is saying, I'm going to show everyone who is in control. Elijah will come to heaven according to my timetable, and in fact, he will not die. Now, another thought would be this. Elijah's assumption into heaven not only testified to his being a true prophet of God, but this was also a slap at Baal, who supposedly lived in the heavens, who was the storm god, whose chariot rode on the clouds. And this was also a slap at the Canaanite god Mot, the god of death, who supposedly had control over death. And then finally, also this thought, Todd. Elijah's departure from this earth foreshadowed the ascension of the greatest prophet into heaven, namely Jesus Christ.
It is not as though Elijah's ministry ends. I want you to talk briefly, if you would, about the fact that he is foretold as a forerunner of Christ that's fulfilled in the ministry of John the Baptist, but he also appears on the Mount of Transfiguration. What are your thoughts there, Dr. Meyer?
With regard to John the Baptist, he is seen as a second Elijah. And when the angel Gabriel is announcing his birth to his, who would be the father of John the Baptist, this man, Zechariah, he said that this son of Zechariah and Elizabeth would go on in the spirit and power of Elijah. And he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and so forth. And so we have that. And indeed, Elijah was succeeded by John the Baptist, in that sense, in the prophetic ministry. Both men, through their ministries, had a profound impact on their countrymen. We can think of Elijah then on Mount Carmel and John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and crowds came out to hear him and to be baptized by him. We can also think this way. You know, both men actually had the same clothing. They both were dressed in camel's hair and had a leather belt around their waist. So they were similar in that sense. And then toward the end of the Old Testament, in fact, the prophet Malachi, and in our English Bibles, that's the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. At the end, Malachi foretells the coming of Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And that was fulfilled with the coming of John the Baptist. And Jesus makes this very clear. After the transfiguration event, he's coming down the mountain with his disciples, and they ask him, okay, who is this Elijah who's to come? And Jesus indicates, okay, it has been fulfilled now with John the Baptist. So John indeed was a second Elijah. Also think this, Todd. Both men were opposed by a hostile government, and in particular by a woman who had great power. So the great opponent of Elijah was Jezebel. And you think of John the Baptist, and remember how Herod had married Herodias? And she was so much against John the Baptist because he preached against this marriage of Herod and Herodias. And so she was the one who wanted his head, the head of John the Baptist, on a platter. So it's interesting to note these similarities between their ministries and to make this comparison.
Finally, then, how does the church best remember this remarkable prophet who is shown in both all of his God-given power, but also in all of his human weakness? How do we best remember the prophet Elijah?
I think from the history of Elijah, we have a number of truths coming to us, proclaimed to us. You know, certainly this, stand for the Lord and for his word. Stand on his word. And be in his word and sacrament. Be on guard against discouragement. And remember that our labor in the Lord is never in vain. Elijah thought that his ministry had been for nothing, that it was a failure, and he wanted to die. God tells him, no, you're wrong. In fact, I preserve for myself 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal nor kissed him. And that was in large measure due to the ministry of Elijah. So we don't always see the results, the effects of our ministry, but God is using our work. It is never in vain. And, you know, Elijah in his ministry stands as great encouragement to us today. And so we, remaining faithful to the Lord as well, can be an encouragement to future generations of church workers. And so the Lord is always in control, and he will use us to his glory according to his will. And so that's our confidence. And so we go forth in this confidence in the Lord and in his word and carry on faithfully.
Dr. Walter A. Meyer III is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the New Concordia Commentary on 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11. Dr. Meyer, thank you very much.
Thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure. I enjoyed talking about the subject, and God's blessings to you and your work.
Concordia Theological Seminary forms servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. You can find out about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, it's time to begin a new series on the prophets and the divine tribunal. We'll talk about the judgment seat of God. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer will be our guest. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.